Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. We'll get to that in just a second. A couple of announcements here. Next week, next Sunday, which would be December 1st, this being the 24th, December 1st, because of Thanksgiving, we will not have class. So we're going to take a break for Thanksgiving. However, we will be back on December 8th and December 15th. And both of those times we will use to conclude our study in the Gospel of Luke. So we will finish up Luke on the 15th of December. Then we will break for Christmas. And we will come back January 5th. 2025, and we will start a new study. I plan on going, Lord willing, back into the Old Testament. I want to go to the very first book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Genesis, and I want to take a look and another look at Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And I want to talk about the 7-day creation, the fact that those days are in fact, 7 literal 24-hour days, and why that is important. Our belief in Genesis is under attack. I've said before that today, even within evangelical Christians, we somehow believe that God didn't make the beginning clear in Genesis, creation, how it all came about. And he muddled the end in the book of Revelation. And that's not clear. Well, the fact is, it is clear. We spent 4 years, we did a 4-year study, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, taking it literally and explaining all of the symbols, all of the kind of language that's used, and the literal truths that are behind all of those symbols and so on that are used. We spent 4 years looking at that, and it all fits together. It all summarizes as we looked back at the rest of the Bible and the fact that everything comes together in the book of Revelation. Very, very important book. Equally important is the book of Genesis, the beginning of it all, and specifically creation. And we're going to take a look at many verses that show us that the entire Bible, that the entire truth of God's Word is based upon the creation, and specifically the 7-day, 24-hour creation of the universe. And it's critical that we understand that. If we mess up at that point, we really cannot trust the rest of the Bible. So that's why it's so important. We want to take a look at it. We want to see that evolution has no part whatsoever in creation. And we'll dig into that in depth when we get to that point. So again, this is November 24th, and we've got class December 1st. We do not have class December 8th and 15th. We do have class, at which time we will conclude the book of Luke, and then we come back January 5th, and we start in the study of 7-day creation, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we're going to take a look at. Very, very important. Okay, so today we're taking a look at Luke chapter 24. Verses 36 to 43, the danger of doubt. Luke 24, 36 through 43. Again, on our calendar, we're at the end of Passion Week. We're talking about post-resurrection appearances over the next 40 days to over 500 people. We've seen some of those already with the women, with Peter, with the two individuals walking to Emmaus. village of Emmaus. And now we're going to see Jesus' appearance after his resurrection to the 11. Where we're at in this whole thing is last week, we took a look at Luke 24, verses 28 to 35. These are two individuals who are on their way to Emmaus. They have left the 11 in Jerusalem, who are huddling together, so to speak, trying to figure out life, what it's all about, what happened to Jesus, so on and so forth. They've gotten a report that he is alive. He is resurrected from the dead. The women reported that to them. And then soon Peter will report that to them. But these guys have left. They're going back to their village of Emmaus. They're walking together. And a man comes up and talks to them. And they have been blinded, so to speak. They do not recognize the individual. The individual is Jesus. He asks them a question about what they are discussing. Then he proceeds to teach them from the Old Testament that the Son of Man, the Messiah, had to suffer. He had to be crucified. He had to be buried. He had to rise from the dead. And that's all according to prophecy. He explained that to them over a 7-mile hike. Probably took two and a half hours. So it says in verse 28, they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though they were going farther. And they urged him to stay with them. It was getting towards evening. The day was nearly over. So he went to stay with them. In actuality, they stayed with him because they wanted him to tell them more. It tells us down in verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And as a result of the excitement that they experienced, especially what he had taught them, but also when they were reclining at table, and he had broken bread and given it to them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Well, as a result of that, and a result of their hearts burning within them, that very hour they got up, which was probably 8-9 o'clock at night, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really arisen and appeared to Simon." So the 11 first jumped the gun, so to speak, with these two that had come to tell them about the exciting news and said, "Well, look, Simon, Peter, has appeared and has come to us, and the Lord really has risen and had appeared to Peter." So then these two guys begin to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. That brings us to verse 36, where we start today, and it records there, Luke records for us, "And while they were telling all these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" I mean, this is just amazing. They're there. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the fact that he has risen from the dead, that he is beginning to appear to different individuals, particularly to these two individuals who were on their way to Emmaus. They get there. They break bread, and the blinders are taken off their eyes. They recognize who Jesus is. And when this is happening, and they're explaining this to the 11, he himself, it says here in verse 36, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." So the 11 were probably wondering, as they're getting all these reports of Jesus appearing, you know, he's appearing to everyone else. I wonder why he doesn't appear to us. And then guess what? He appears to them. He stood, it says, right in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Now you notice he did not come through the door. He, as much as he disappeared to the two in Emmaus, so he reappears in an instant to these individuals. He does not come through the door. We go over to John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." All the doors are shut. Jesus did not need an open door. He did not come through a door. It doesn't even say that he, you know, slithered his way through the wall. It simply says that he appeared in their midst. And his words to them, first of all, were just to calm them down. And he said, "Peace be to you." I mean, after all, he is what? He is the Prince of Peace. And you know, at that point, they needed peace. Two reasons. Number one, with the events that had just taken place, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the disappearance of the body. I mean, all that is quite unsettling. And so they needed somebody to grant them peace. And number two, with his sudden appearing out of nowhere. So they're all standing there, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears. I mean, that again is quite unsettling. And what Jesus is saying when he's saying, "Peace be to you," he's saying, just calm down. I am in control. This is nothing that you need to freak out about. So true of us today. We find ourselves in some alarming, unsettled, maybe crisis situation. And what Jesus is saying to us in those situations is, just calm down. I am in control. And that takes time to understand that and to claim that in those places of crisis, because our tendency is to come apart at the seams. And we always have to remember that Jesus is telling us, "Peace be to you. Just calm down. Look, I'm in control. I've been here all along. None of this is taking me by surprise." C.H. Lenski said this, quote, "In his risen, glorified state, time, space, the rock of the tomb, the walls and the doors of buildings no longer hamper the body of Jesus. He appears where he desires to appear, and his visible presence disappears when he desires to have it so. This is wholly supernatural, wholly incomprehensible to our minds. Nor may we ask or seek to comprehend where Jesus stayed during the intervals between his appearances during the 40 days, end quote. Isn't that interesting? Something we don't often think about, and that is, well, Jesus appears here, and then he appears there. Where is he in between those appearances? Scripture doesn't tell us. Something to ponder, something to think about. And then a quote by Martin Luther, who said, quote, "The resurrected Jesus is no longer bound to bodily, visible, tangible, mundane substance, time, place, space, and the like, but wants to be known and believed as ruling by his power everywhere present, having the will to be with us and help us in all places and at all times when and where we need it, unfettered and unhindered by the world and all its might," end quote. It's a good set of thoughts about the resurrected Jesus and his appearance. Verse 37 says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." So apparently the words of peace did not seem to have much effect on them. Because after he said that, "Peace be to you," it says now they were startled. They were still startled and frightened. You know, they really thought they were seeing a ghost. The word for spirit here, pneuma, can be used in many broad senses. It can be used of the Holy Spirit. It can be used of a person's spirit. It can also be used of a demon. It can be used of what we would label as a ghost. And I think that word perhaps fits here better than any. I mean, they were frightened. They saw something they had not seen before, and that is they had seen a ghost, or if you prefer a spirit, that's fine. But they knew there was something out of the ordinary that was going on here. And you know what? It struck terror in them. And they began to tremble. Their hands shook. Their knees knocked. And so the 11 go from joy to fear. I mean, at one point they are excited because of what they're hearing the two other people, the ones on the way to Emmaus, what they're reporting, and this is all excited, and they're getting all excited and joyous. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears, and man, they are startled, and they are frightened, and thought that they were seeing, as we might say, a ghost. And they began to tremble. In fact, it says their hands shook. I thought of putting the title on this message, All Shook Up. That's the old Elvis Presley song out of the 50s. Where he's being shook up, or he's having a song singing about someone who is shook up because of the girl that he is dating or has met. Well, here it's a different way to be shook up. These guys were shook up, but it was over the appearance of Jesus himself. Leon Morris says, quote, "It is not surprising that the disciples were startled. After all, to have the risen Lord suddenly appear in their midst must have been something of a shock. That they were frightened is not quite so explicable. They had just been telling the two from Emmaus that the Lord has risen indeed. But it's one thing to accept such a statement on the word of someone else about an absent person, and quite another to accept it for oneself when the person is suddenly present despite locked doors. Small wonder that they supposed that they saw a spirit, or in other words, a ghost. Their fear was the natural reaction to the supernatural." End quote. And it says in verse 38, "And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart?" So Jesus here in verse 38 asks two questions. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Let's take the first one. Why are you troubled? The Greek word that's used here for troubled is the word terasso. It means to shake back and forth. It means to agitate somebody. And these guys were agitated. They were shaking, as we just said, back and forth. It is a present tense verb, which means the shaking for them began when he appeared, and it remains in the state. Let me correct that. It's a perfect tense verb. It's a perfect tense verb. So a perfect tense, you draw it with a dot, and then you draw a line to the right of the dot right up until the present time. So they got shook up once they saw Jesus appear, but it says here they remained shook up, and Jesus is addressing that. He is asking them, why are you troubled? It's not unusual for believers to be troubled and for the scripture to admonish us to not be troubled. Let's take a look at three passages. John 14, 1 and verse 27. Verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Then verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In other words, Jesus is saying, you have the capability of not letting your heart be troubled, of being shook up, of trembling. Don't let it be fearful. Two different things that it's talking about, but both are related. Over in Acts chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, this is the account of Paul. You'll remember Paul preaching way into the wee hours of the night, way up, midnight, whatever. And it says in verse 9, "There was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Good lesson never to fall asleep during a sermon, right? Verse 10, but when Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled. Do not be shook up, for his life is in him. And of course, this man came back to life again after being picked up for being dead. But you can imagine how shook up the people were that this happened. And so it gives us a little insight into this word troubled that's being used here. It's not just a small thing. It's a big thing that they were troubled about. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Do not be shook up. You find yourself intimidated by the world when you give a witness, when you're perhaps suffering for righteousness' sake, and the world is making fun of you and intimidating you and so on. Peter says, don't get shook up. Don't be troubled. God will take care of you in those situations. All right, and then number two question. Jesus asks, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Here the Greek word, dialogismos, means to reason, to process your thoughts, to think it through, to dispute, to doubt. Doubt is in this. It means someone who is processing something in their mind, and they arrive at doubt concerning it. Take a look at, again, three passages that talk about doubt. Matthew 14:31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Romans 14:23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Interesting, the word doubt here means to bring it all together. What happens when you doubt is you do not have everything together. You got a bunch of scattered pieces, and you're just sitting there trying to figure out, how does this all fit together? I doubt it does all fit together. It's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, right? And you sit there and you look at all the pieces and you say, I don't know. Does this really all fit together? I doubt it does. So you can have doubts about those things. James 1:6 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That's the problem. Doubts are dispelled when you arrive at the fact that you can put it all together. And when you get it all together, you won't be someone who just gets tossed about, who gets driven by the sea, so to speak. Up on one wave, then down, up on another wave, and down. That's exactly what James is saying here, is that you've got to ask in faith without doubting. Important. Now, I want you to note something here. When it says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? That little phrase is important, in your hearts. In fact, that word is important, hearts. The heart is where decision-making takes place, okay? You say, well, I thought it was in my mind. I thought I made a decision in my mind. It's more than that, because your heart is really the seat, S-E-A-T, the seat of your decision-making. When it goes from the brain, from your mind, into your heart, where your will is and where you have resolve, then you make the decision and then you move forward in it. So once it is processed in the mind, it then makes its resting place in the heart. It's settled. The heart is that which settles it. So don't let it get to the heart. Don't let your doubt get to the heart. Dismiss doubts while thinking it through. It's okay to have doubts in your mind, but you don't want those doubts then to settle into your heart where it becomes something permanent. Doubts are only to be temporary. And if you have doubts, you need to work on those doubts to get them ironed out, that you no longer have doubts. So watch the heart, guard the heart from these things. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet. Jesus says that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So what he's saying is, look, you've been with me for 3 years. Take a look at, but you know what my hands look like. You know what my feet look like. I broke bread. You watched me break bread with my hands. You watched, you walked with me. You saw my feet and so on. And you knew that I was crucified on the cross. And so that therefore there would be indications in my hands and feet that I had been crucified. So I want you to take a look at my hands and feet. And I want you to touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So Jesus asked them to use their two senses, touch and sight, that it is He who is before them. They can come to that conclusion. And this should help to resolve their doubts. You know, back in 1987, you'll remember this. Most of you will anyway, who are listening. AT&T had a commercial, and their slogan was, reach out and touch someone. Because there is a connection between people when you reach out and you touch others. Jesus is asking for that here. He's getting very personal, and he's saying, look, you've got doubts? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See them. Touch them. And see that this is me. You know, it's interesting here, and I want you to note that he says flesh and bones and not flesh and blood. Now, I can't be definitive on this, but I don't know if a resurrected body has blood. Maybe that's why he says flesh and bones. I don't know. But maybe it does have blood. We don't know. But it is interesting to me that he uses the phrase flesh and bones. He had a spirit body coming into the room, but now that has changed into a physical body as he's standing before them, which I want you to really take note of, because this gives us some insight into a resurrected body. So the resurrected body of Jesus could change back and forth. In other words, he could appear in the room because he was a spirit. He had a spiritual resurrected body. But when he instantly appeared, that changed into a physical resurrected body. Now let's take a look at some things about our resurrected body in some passages of Scripture. First of all, Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Okay, He's the one that's going to transform our bodies of our humble state into conformity with the bodies of His glory. Vast difference, vast change is going to take place from our physical bodies to our resurrected bodies. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. I take that to mean that in all ways, we are going to be like Him. We're going to be Christ-like. We're going to have a resurrected body like He has a resurrected body. So all the things that when we study about what Jesus did in His resurrected body, I believe will be true of us as well when we get to heaven someday. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and 42 through 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of a body do they come? So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. So if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is earthly, or earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have become the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So all of these things that it's talking about, raised in glory, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, all those things will happen to us, either in the rapture, when Christ gathers his church in the clouds off of the earth, or after you die, and in the rapture, and you are buried, Jesus will take your physical body, he will raise it into a resurrected body, spiritual body. Some pretty exciting things when you think about what's up ahead of us and for what he will provide for us. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I quote, "The next thing he did to calm them was to show them his wounded hands and feet," which of course was prophesied Psalm 22:16, "and assure them that he was not a ghost. Songwriters sometimes mention his scars, but the record says nothing about scars. The prints of Calvary were on his glorified body, and they were still there. It has well been said that the only work of man now in heaven is the marks of Calvary on the body of the exalted Savior. With our limited knowledge, we cannot explain how a human body can be solid flesh and bones and still pass through closed doors and appear and disappear, or how it can be glorified and still carry the marks of the cross," end quote. But we know that it is able to do that. Verse 40, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." So Jesus then proceeded to show them his physical marks of the crucifixion. Jesus is giving them physical proof that indeed he was the Messiah, the Son of God, whom they had known for 3 years. So the marks on the hands and feet were only specific to him. You know, you could say, well, somebody's appearing here and this person looks an awful lot like Jesus. Looks almost identical to Jesus. No, Jesus is being very open and honest here, and he's saying, take a look at my hands, take a look at my feet. This shows that I am the one who walked with you for 3 years. I have the marks of crucifixion upon me. That's important. It's important to recognize that Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. He was 100% spiritual, and he was 100% human, or in his humanity, or in his flesh. And I want you to note here, it probably won't come up in this particular name again, or heresy. Well, the heresy will come up, but this name, Docetism, was an early heresy in the first century that said Jesus only appeared to be human, but had no body at all. It was only an illusion. People thought he had a body. He didn't really have a body. He was divine, but he was not human. So they denied his humanity. When you do that, and when these people did that, who believed in Docetism, they would believe then that Jesus did not die, because that required a physical body, nor was he raised from the dead, which required a physical body, or ascended into heaven, which required a physical body. And so Docetism was a heresy, branded that by the church. The church had to fight it for a number of years, but it is very plain from the scripture that Jesus, in so many places, tells us that he had a human body. By the way, this later resulted in Gnosticism. Gnosticism was even a step further, which said physical matter is inherently evil. So in Gnosticism, if you were a part of that, which, for instance, the book of Colossians addresses, John in 1 John is talking about and battling against Gnosticism. But those people that adhered to that, they looked at their bodies and said their bodies were evil, they were terrible, we need to free ourselves of the body. That's what death is going to do. They had nothing but disdain for the body, which is an incorrect scriptural or biblical view. Verse 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Isn't it interesting that they go from doubt and not being able to believe because they were sad and upset over what had gone on, all the way over to joy and amazement, but they still could not believe it, says here. And you say, well, how can that be? Why aren't they believing? Well, it's kind of like in our lives. When something happens in our lives that just blows us away, we'll come up with this phrase, we'll say, you know what, this is too good to be true. I mean, this just can't believe. I can't believe this because it's just too good to be true. And that's what I believe is happening here with the 11. They are so filled with joy. They are so filled with amazement because they know what this all means, that the Savior is alive, that everything in the Bible is true. It all pointed to him. And they are just rejoicing on the inside. They're having their own divine heartburn, so to speak, like the two did on the way to Emmaus. And as a result, I mean, they're, again, it's just too hard for them to believe that this is really all true. And they've got joy going on one side, but they still have some amount of unbelief going on right alongside it. John 16:22 says, therefore, and this was prophesied that they would have joy. John 16:22 says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So Jesus is saying, look, now you've got grief, but then I'm going to see you again, and you're going to be filled with joy. And that's what they were experiencing here. They were experiencing joy alongside of still some unbelief. So to conquer their unbelief, Jesus offered one more proof. And what's that? To eat some food. So we take a look at the end of verse 41 here, and it says, have you anything here to eat? And then verse 42 says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Well, you know what? Ghosts don't eat food. Physical bodies do. So Jesus eats it. Notice it says here, before them. He's saying to them, okay, you looked at my hands, you looked at my feet, maybe you touched them. We assume they did. And he says, one more thing that'll prove that I have a physical body, that it's me, and that is, watch me eat this broiled fish. And so he does, and he eats this before them. They watch him eating this, which should bring them to the conclusion, this is no ghost, this is no spirit, this is Jesus Christ in the flesh. And the conclusion that they should come to is, bottom line, he is alive. He is alive. All right. I came upon a story which I thought was kind of interesting, and let me just read it. I got it on the screen here. Marty Halliburton's husband, Porter, was shot down during the Vietnam War, and Navy representatives came to her home to tell her that he had died in action. For several days, Marty was too numb to react. Flags flew at half-staff all over town, and a grave marker was placed in Porter's memory in the family cemetery. 18 months passed, and though Marty tried to adjust to her loss, it was very hard. Then one day, a group of military experts appeared again at her house, this time with dramatic news. Porter was alive, in relatively good condition, being held by the North Vietnamese. Marty's emotions leaped as if on a roller coaster, but they told her to keep the information to herself for fear of reprisals against the POWs if the news got out. It was impossible to do. How do you hide the sparkle in your eyes, the bounce in your step, the smile on your face? How do you hide the sudden transformation of your personality? How do you talk to friends without blurting out the news? In the end, the Navy realized this and made it easier by officially changing Porter's status. And Marty phoned everyone she could with the life-changing news, he is alive. Good illustration of what we're talking about here with the 11 and them coming to that realization. Well, in application, three applications here. Number one, doubt in our lives may take time to be resolved. That's okay, as long as it does not find a resting place within us. Doubt can be deadly to our walk with Christ. Doubt needs to be only temporary. So in other words, if you've got doubts, that's okay. But don't let those doubts settle in. Those doubts are meant to be resolved, and they get resolved by number two that we have down here in application, the fact that God's Word provides the proofs and the evidence which make doubt disappear. You have doubts over this, that, whatever, go to the Word. Read the Word. Look up in a concordance, a subject that you might have doubts about, and then study it and read it. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the Word. By the Word of God, Word of Christ. So it's the Word that's going to take care of your doubts. Number three, in application, Christ's resurrection body had the ability to change depending on the situation. His body could be seen and recognized. He could speak. He could be touched. He could eat, but could also change, appear, and disappear in an instant. One moment he could be invisible, and in the next, visible. One moment standing on the Mount of Olives talking with disciples, and the next ascending into heaven. And the exciting part about all of this for us is the fact that our resurrected bodies, as believers, will have the same capabilities. We cannot imagine what heaven is going to be like. The fact that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the capabilities of our bodies to serve God throughout all eternity by shooting across this universe, coming into the heavenly Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles high, all the possibilities and means of travel, and we're going to be able to just travel in an instant. It is mind-blowing is what it is. It is so amazing and wonderful that we can see all of this coming out of this passage that is before us. For we shall see him and we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Wonderful to think about. Well, let's pray together as we close. Boy, these are exciting verses, Lord. They're exciting to think what we as believers have coming to us up in front when we get to heaven someday. You've prepared a place for us, a marvelous, wonderful place, hard to imagine. And we often talk about the streets of gold and the pearly gates and all those things. And we don't often think about the bodies that we're going to have, the resurrected bodies that are going to be capable of doing all kinds of phenomenal things. So we're thankful for that. But we also want to think about right now and about any doubts that we might have. And I just pray for anybody out there today who is having a hard time with certain things that they have a hard time believing and they have doubts about. Lord, I just pray for them to go to your word. I pray that they would go and they would seek answers, that they can put to rest in their hearts and in their minds these things that they're having doubts about now. So, Lord, we just pray for your Spirit to teach us and to speak to us through your word, that we might grow in our understanding of you and of ourselves in all that we say and in all that we do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.